And take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verse 20 down through the remainder, down through the remaining of that chapter. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would send us Your Spirit. Lord, that You would cause Your Spirit to correct us, to enlighten us, to reprove us. Lord, to establish us. We pray, O God, that You would cause Your Spirit to roll back any ignorance, Lord, that we may have, and that You would show us the truth in Your Word. Show us our great Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the faith to change, to be conformed to that precious truth. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the living God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. I think I was told this morning that this is our seventh sermon on this benediction, on these two verses of Scripture. Not just because we want to draw this out, but because there have just been so many wonderful and precious truths contained in these two verses that it just benefits us to be reminded of these things before we pass on out of the book of Hebrews, which today may possibly be our last sermon. It depends on how far I can get in the sermon. And to be honest with you, I just don't want to let her go. But we must. There's other glorious truths in the Bible that must be preached and taught and must be believed, and we must move on. But the book of Hebrews has been a glorious study for us, because the book of Hebrews has unveiled Jesus Christ like no other book in the Bible does. It's unique. It's unique in that sense. It's unique in the sense that it has revealed our Savior in His offices of prophet, priest, and king, and has been pretty much from chapter 1 down through chapter 13 dedicated to doing that, and then teaching us what our response, what our attitudes, what our actions should be in relationship to this glorious truth. You all know that the sin that this church was struggling with was apostasy, unbelief. They were struggling with walking away from Jesus Christ and embracing either nothing or some Old Testament form of worship. And the pastor here in Hebrews encourages them that that old style worship, that old covenant worship, veils nothing for them. It holds nothing for them. There's nothing effectual about that Old Testament worship which was still taking place at that time. They could have walked out of their homes and smelt the sacrifice of animals if you lived in Jerusalem. It was presently taking place as he penned this letter. So it was something that they were confronted with daily. And of course, having family and friends and relationships, many of their relationships. Listen, one thing about the Jewish community is all of their relationships centered around the worship of the temple. Centered around their activity as God's people in relationship to their worship. Worship was key in their lives. It's sad today that in our New Testament church, unlike the Old Testament church, that somehow, not because the Bible doesn't teach this, because I believe it does, I believe the covenant of grace establishes that same principle on a greater foundation and with greater power and efficacy, but it's so sad that so many today among the church do not have their relationship centered around the worship of the living and true God. For example, have you waited for this day? How many of you were counting down to gather with God's people and to worship Him, to sing His praises, to be an encouragement, to come together in unified confession and be a voice and a testimony to the great God of glory? Have you longed for this day? Did you get to Wednesday and say, 3 more days, 2 more days, 1 more day? After tonight, when you wake up in the morning, you're like, God, another week before worshiping God. You see, everything we do should center around our confession and praise and worship of the living and true God. Yes, we have activities to do during the week, and we must do them diligently, and we must encourage one another to do them diligently. But beloved, we are God's people called in by God's name to gather together to corporately praise His name in everything we do. That is a distinguishing mark of being a Christian. Our worship should distinguish us from the world. And it's sad when it doesn't. It's sad when our worship can be equated to some festival or even like a concert. You see, our worship is not designed, beloved, for you. It's not. Our worship is designed to please God. It's designed around what He loves. Now here's the thing. We're to conform to it. That means you may think this is boring, this is redundant, this is not what I signed up for. And you have got to submit your heart and your mind to God, where He begins forming you and fashioning you, conforming you until what is it? One day you wake up and you go, I love Reformed worship. Not because it's, quote, Reformed, but because it's biblical. Because God's Word teaches it. Because this is what God says pleases Him. This is what God says He loves. And we begin being conformed and fashioned to what He loves. And we begin loving what God loves and hating what He hates. Use that terminology every day. Use it. Ask yourself, does God love it? Does God hate it? And you will begin thinking differently, living differently, practicing, you know, things that you may not have ever practiced if you did not ask yourself that question. Does God love this or does He hate this? So, beloved, we're coming to the end of the book of Hebrews, and we've been confronted with the glories of Jesus Christ. We've been confronted over His authority, over His power, over His role in ministry to the church. And last week, we finished up our lesson talking about how Jesus Christ is our mediator, who is sitting at God's right hand, sent us two things, His Spirit and His Word, to work effectually in the hearts and minds of God's people, that we might be what God wants us to be. Because you know what? We're not. We're not. We're not what God wants us to be. We were fallen. We were fallen in our nature. We were fallen in our character. We were fallen in our thinking and our habits. Everything about us. Our emotions didn't line up with God's emotions. We didn't love what God loves. We did not hate what God hated. So Jesus is our great Savior, Mediator, sits at God's right hand as our prophet. He sends us two things. He sends us His Spirit to work in us inwardly. What? The Word of God. He sends us His Spirit to work in us, to work in our hearts, and He sends us His Word to conform to outwardly. Praise the Lord Jesus for that. Now we get to the end of this benediction, and we're on this one statement, in the end of verse 22. I'll read the whole verse and emphasize the last statement. But I urge you, brethren, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, comma, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This benediction ends with a praise to this mediator. A praise. He attaches to the end of this benediction an everlasting praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for His work. For His work of mediation. His work in our lives as mediator. But this is not the first time the author of the book of Hebrews has praised God, praised the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, throughout the book, even in this same chapter in verse 15, he said this, through Jesus, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. He has encouraged us to offer up ourselves as offerings of thanksgiving and praise. But how do you offer up yourself as thanksgiving and praise to God? How do you do that when God rejects everybody that approaches Him except through the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, now he ascribes praise to this great mediator because it is in this mediator, it is through this mediator that we can offer up ourselves, our lives, as sacrifices of praise to this great God of salvation. Remember, beloved, we're Trinitarian. We believe in a Trinitarian God, a Trinity of persons. One being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We gather together not just to worship the Holy Spirit. And to feel good, even though I hope you feel good. I feel good. I feel good praising the name of Jesus. I feel good studying about Jesus. And I feel great when I get the opportunity to come and preach to you the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And I hope you feel good and accept that and let your emotions grasp on to the truth of Scripture. We don't just focus upon Jesus Christ. We don't just focus upon Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, even though that's a huge part of our salvation, just as the Holy Spirit's work in us is a huge part of our salvation. Without the Spirit, you're not going to be saved. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. Nor do we just focus on the Father and His election, His sovereign choice of men and angels. You see, brothers and sisters, we worship the triune God. And our whole worship service is set up to do just that. That we would come and glorify the God of our salvation. And the book of Hebrews has unfolded the way God has exhibited His salvation. Starting in chapter 1. God has spoken through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as our mediator has spoken to us. How? By giving us His Spirit. Putting His Spirit in our hearts that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and interpret and impress upon us these truths. Because I'm here to tell you, you don't have the mind. You're not smart enough to read the Word of God and go, oh yeah, that's the Bible. You're not intellectual enough to embrace these things and without the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enlightens your mind. It's the Holy Spirit that moves your heart to embrace these things. And without that work, all of us would perish. So brothers and sisters, we focus upon what the Word of God focuses on. And even in this, remember it's the God of peace. The God of peace has revealed Himself. He's the God of reconciliation. How did God reveal to us that He is the God of peace? That peace, not only that He is peace, God is His attributes. And you cannot dissect or remove His attributes from His being. God can never not be peace. God can never not be love. God can never not be wrath, anger. God is His attributes. And the God of peace has revealed Himself in demonstrating that He is the God of peace by sending to us a Redeemer. A God-man. And then He attaches to the end of this benediction to whom? To Jesus, this mediator. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I must tell you, this morning I woke up and I had this hymn rolling around in my mind because of what I had been studying this week, this hymn that I had rolling around in my mind. I had to get up this morning and usually get up real early, and I had to find the hymnal because I had to find the number to this hymn, and I had to look it up, and because I only had this one phrase rolling through my mind, and that phrase was, "Praise Him, praise Him, praise our blessed Redeemer." And this hymn was just rolling around in my mind, and I was like, I know that hymn. I've got to find that hymnal. So I look in my library and I find the hymnal and I look it up, and I begin reading the words to that hymn, and oh, how that hymn is so appropriate to our lesson this morning. I want to read to you the words of that hymn. If you want to know the number, it's hymn number 683. And what I did not realize until I began writing down that hymn for my notes, I began seeing the emphasis that the author placed in the hymn. That is, after the statement, like here, the hymn begins this way. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. After every statement, praise Him, exclamation mark. Praise Him, exclamation mark. Praise Him, exclamation mark. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, exclamation mark. Making these emphatic statements. Exuberant statements, forceful statements. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a good shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms, He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Beloved, what wonderful words. That's exactly what the end of this benediction is saying about Jesus. But it is saying that this Jesus is to be praised forever and ever. That is, ascribe to Jesus as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. We are to offer up to Him eternal praises. There is never going to be a day that God's people do not worship God through praising the name of Jesus Christ. We're just not going to, even when we die and we go to glory, we will be praising the name of Jesus. Therefore, praising God, because it was God who sent this mediator to us. It was God who provided a way of our salvation. It was God who made a way for sinful man to come and be reconciled to Himself, to restore that relationship that had been broken. Remember again Isaiah chapter 1, that He sent Jesus Christ to bind up the brokenhearted, to fix and to restore that which was broken and did not work according to the ways and means of God. Fractured, broken, unable to please God in any way. But Jesus comes. And because He comes to save God's people, He sends His Word and Spirit to work in us those things which are well-pleasing in God's sight. Beloved, Jesus is to be praised. Jesus is to be praised. And we're here to do that today. Everything we do is to honor the triune God through Jesus Christ. But why should we praise Jesus? Now, we've talked about this all through the book of Hebrews, and we're not going to rehash the book of Hebrews here this morning. But we need to ask ourselves this question. Why is Christ so worthy of this everlasting praise? Well, first of all, He's worthy because of His worth, His value, His person. Now let me explain to you what I mean. We all recognize that as Christians, we're not saved by the law. The law of God does not save us. But we are saved to keep the law. The law has no saving power to save anyone. That means the law itself does not do any inward change in us. It's the Holy Spirit that changes us. But we are saved to keep the law. We are saved and empowered by God's Spirit that we can now walk according to God's commandments, to those things that please Him. Now, beloved, those commandments dictate all of our relationships. Every one of them. You know, the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God and what He likes and what He dislikes and how He wants us to worship Him and to live under the umbrella of His law. Those first four commandments we're to adhere to because that's God saying, here's how I want you to live in my household. And the last six deal with our relationship one with another. That is, how do we love our neighbor? And I'm going to say this. You do not know, and I do not know, how to love our neighbor as ourselves unless the Word of God pointed out to us. You love your neighbor according to the commandments of God. He has given us the rules by which we can love one another. That way, we don't have arbitrary love and emotions and feelings and actions going around everywhere. Somebody says, well, I love this person that way and I love that person this way. God's law uniforms all of that. We're to love every man and woman, particularly even the household of faith, according to God's commandments. And if we love them according to God's law, and then we serve them according to that law. Yet, beloved, I tell you these things because I want to point out to you the fifth commandment. In the fifth commandment, it states this. I'm sure you know this, but I'll read it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Jess, what does this commandment have to do with praising the name of Jesus? Well, it has a lot to do with it. And I hope by demonstrating the way we preach from this pulpit shows you how to study the Bible. Shows you how to train your thinking. Beloved, if we're going to be guided by the law of God in all of our relationships, then we need to understand that this commandment has inherently in it the idea that we are to honor all of those who are worthy of honor. Though it begins with father and mother, that's that basic relationship. This commandment commands us to give due respect to those who are worthy of it. That's inherent in the commandment, starting with our natural parents. Because our natural parents cover this basic relationship. When we come into this world, we are commanded by God as children to grow in honor and respect of our parents, our father and our mother. And then it works out from there in every other relationship of life, all the way up to civil magistrates. Now, since this commandment deals with, has as its foundation respect and honor, let's read what the law of God commands of us as inferiors to superiors. And this is going to help us. Okay? But this commandment, the fifth commandment, means that we are to honor and to respect all superiors in age, gifts, especially those by God's will placed over us in places of authority, whether home, church, or state. That is, we are to recognize those who God has placed over us, those who are older than we are. What did Paul tell Timothy? Paul told Timothy, don't abuse the old people in your congregation. Treat the older men with great respect and honor like a father. And treat the older women with great reverence and respect as you would your mother. You see this relationship. So those who God places over us who are superior in age and gifts. Okay? Well, this benediction has established for us that our resurrected Savior is our great shepherd of the sheep. Now, beloved, you know your minds have already gone to the idea that Jesus is our great shepherd. He is superior in gifts. Not to mention to be an eternal God of ages, in age, Jesus lives forever. He has no beginning and He has no end, but He is as a man. Jesus as a man has been gifted and empowered with the Holy Spirit above all other people. So what does this mean? What does this commandment demand from us? Now this is from a human perspective. Well, it demands from us that we obey our superiors. That we honor them with all due respect and honor. Listen, not just in outward obedience, in heart, word, and behavior. That we are to honor all those who are superior to us in our hearts, recognizing they've been gifted of God. How much, beloved, has Jesus as our mediator, fully man, so glorious, arrayed in glory, died, been resurrected, now sits at God's right hand. How much is He so worthy of our praise and honor? Because of everything God has bestowed upon Him in our hearts, in our words, in our actions. We have a duty to imitate those virtues and graces to all superiors that are gifted. When a superior to us carries himself in a virtuous way, that commandment commands us to imitate those virtues. We need to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to imitate Him because He is supreme virtue in the character of God. We ought to offer up to that superior willing obedience. Willing obedience. And we ought to receive from that superior correction. Correction and admonishment. Particularly when those superiors are faithful to their duties. Beloved, who's been more faithful than Christ? Who's more virtuous than Jesus? Who has demonstrated, who do you know has demonstrated such love and zeal for the house of faith and for the things of God than Jesus? Do you know of anyone? I mean, Jesus is so worthy of our honor and praise. Brothers and sisters, if you remember back in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, the book begins describing Jesus to us, not only as the final prophet, but in verse 3, he says that He is the radiance of God's glory. That Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. This is Jesus. This book has unfolded in 13 chapters, this glorious person of Jesus. Let me remind you of who God is. Let me remind you of who God is. God is infinite in being, glory, and blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and glorious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Don't you want to know Him? And now don't you want to know Jesus, who is the exact representation of that God? You see, beloved, when the Bible ascribes eternal praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's correct in doing so. Because Jesus Christ in His person is so worthy to receive eternal praise and thanksgiving, since Jesus is the exact representation of the everlasting God. Brothers and sisters, we are to offer up our praise and thanksgiving to God because of who Jesus is. And that's it. Not even because of what He's done. Just start with who He is. That is, in His person, He is worthy for us to ascribe glory and praise. In His very person. I'll say this. The things that we most cherish and love are the things we most often talk about. You know, I ask you the question, is Jesus your joy and treasure. I mean, one thing the book of Hebrews does is it describes a person you don't want to live without, right? I mean, if you really believe these things about Jesus Christ, are you sure you want to live this life without Him? Are you sure you want to forsake this God? Are you sure you want to forsake God's Son, this King, this everlasting priest and prophet? No, what we truly value most is where our treasure is. And that was the point that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 21. I want to read that passage to you as a reminder that we're so often that we do not have eternal things as our treasure. So many times we place so much emphasis upon things that are temporal in this world. And Jesus said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, beloved, whatever your treasure is, that'll have your heart. You know, our homes are usually great pictures of where our heart is. You know, what we love the most is usually what we decorate our house with, or how we decorate our house, or the things that we give attention to, the details. I mean, those are the things we care about. And it's not uncommon that when you go into homes that you see pictures of children everywhere. Why? Because we dearly love our children. It's a natural thing for us to love the gifts that God has given us and put pictures of our children on the walls and everything else, and of events and great times that we've had together. That's natural. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But beloved, I know you can't take a snapshot of Jesus. I mean, I know, well, you know, I know you have those portraits that you can buy at Lifeway, but I don't really talking about them. You know, but you can't stand there with your arm like this and say, "Hey, this is me and Jesus here. This is me and Jesus at the carnival. This is me and Jesus at the whatever, the rally, the political rally. This is me and Jesus at the abortion clinic. This is me and Jesus at church." But yet the concept is real. You can't take a snapshot of you and Jesus, but you can take a picture of you, and do you represent Jesus? Is He your chief treasure? Does He have your heart? If He has your heart, He will influence your thinking. If He has your heart, He will influence your speech. And of course, your habits. I know we don't have pictures in our homes with us and Jesus, but we should have Jesus-centered homes. And I hope, and listen to me, and I hope I can word this right. I don't often do that. But I hope that when we display our children on our walls, we display these children because we understand that children are a blessing from the Lord, but we also have the expectation that our children would honor the name of Jesus. And that is, beloved, if our children don't honor the name of Jesus, we're heartbroken and sorrowful over it, because He's an adorable person. The best we can want for our children is for them to praise and give honor to our great mediator and King. So you see, beloved, we're to ascribe worth to Jesus because He is simply worthy. Forget what He has done. That's in and of itself amazing. He is the only one who could come and reconcile wretched sinners to a holy God. He is the only one who could come and take away our sins. But you see, beloved, not only are we to ascribe worth to Jesus in His person, understand this. It was only him who could satisfy the demands of God's divine judgment. So many people do not think of God as judge. And in our day and time, when everybody wants to focus on the love of God, they have forgotten that God also in His love hates sin. And that God will by no means clear the guilty, forgive the guilty based upon their own merits and sins, that He only forgives them through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the only one who could pacify the wrath and anger of God. The theological word is propitiation. Propitiation. Christ propitiated God's anger and wrath. He took it away. The Puritan concept is that Jesus smoothed the wrinkled brow of God because God had a frown on His face because of sin. And Jesus Christ came and put a smile on God's face. And He took away God's angry countenance and replaced it with a smile according to His people. Only Jesus could have done that. You see, beloved, only Jesus could come and destroy the stronghold of sin in your life. All of us come to faith with baggage, particularly adults. Particularly the adults. I mean, when we come to Christ, when we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when we come professing His name, we come with so many bad habits. And the older you are, the more you have. The older you are, the more you have, the more humanism you have entrenched in every area of your life. And when you come to Christ, the more you're going to have to work. The more you're going to have to labor in the power of the Holy Spirit to rid your life of every area of humanism. Every area that has humanistic tendencies, you must claim the name of Jesus over and begin practicing righteous habits in order to put off unrighteousness. Only Jesus could come and destroy the stronghold of sin in your life, though, and give you the ability and the power to even do that. Without Jesus doing it, we love our sin and we don't want to forsake it. Without Jesus destroying the stronghold of sin, here's how it works. Without Jesus doing that, without Jesus severing that love relationship we have to sin, the only time we want to forsake sin is when we're embarrassed, or when we're caught, or when something's not jiving or working out our way. I mean, when we find ourselves in a predicament, the first thing we want to do is go, oh, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to embrace God. It's the parable of the soil. And how the seed fell by the wayside, and some seed fell on hard ground and barely took root. And what happened when the heat and the pressures of life began to beat down on that seed when it sprung up? It didn't last long. You see, beloved, some people want to forsake sin only for a time and only to escape embarrassment. Only to get rid of the embarrassing nature of whatever sin it might be. And of course, you can probably think of several situations. But only Jesus Christ could come and sever that love relationship with sin. And now we find ourselves grieving over it. And oftentimes the power and the work of the Holy Spirit's very powerful. That means many times our emotions run ahead of even our intellect in the sense. That means you don't know everything about the Bible. You don't know everything in the law of God. You don't know all of the facets and the details of law. And yet, you're grieved when you sin. The Holy Spirit working in you. Things that you don't even know about yet. Things that God has not even taught you yet in His Word. Working in you those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. Separating you from that love relationship of sin. And you may find yourself trying to cover up your sin. But then you also find yourself compounding guilt upon guilt. And now you feel doubly guilty. Because not only did you sin, but now you're trying to cover it up. And then you begin that downward spiral where guilt is compounded upon guilt. And beloved, it's until the son and child of God, daughter of God, repents of their sins. And he's able to do that because the Holy Spirit has severed that relationship of sin. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could pronounce judgment upon Satan as a fallen foe. You know, Jesus pronounced and said that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. Even in this benediction, beloved, have you seen this eschatology woven in it? That is victory and hope. If Jesus isn't victorious, you don't have any hope. If Jesus is not victorious in His work then and in His work now, beloved, you have no hope for tomorrow. If Jesus Christ is not victorious, we have no hope. If He can't be victorious, we surely can't be victorious. He's already pronounced judgment against Satan. He's not waiting, beloved, to pronounce judgment against Satan. He's already done so. He's done that. And now He uses Satan like a trained dog. And I mean every word that I just said. To buffet God's people. And to do His will. The Lord will use sin and Satan in your life to cause you to love Him more. To do in you what God has predestined to do in you. Beloved, Jesus Christ is our predestined goal. You know what you want to look like. You know what you're going to look like. Look to Jesus Christ. Jesus also removed the sting of death. Only He could do that. Jesus, as our chief and high shepherd, watches over us as His people. Our text describes particular honor and glory to Jesus Christ as our mediator. Beloved, let me say this. I've talked about Jesus as our priest. I've talked about Jesus as our prophet. I haven't said much about Jesus as king, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus is all three. He's prophet, priest, and king. And understand it this way. It's not like, I don't want you to understand the offices of our mediator like this. Well, Monday and Tuesday, He's priest. Wednesday and Thursday, He's prophet. And then Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, He's king. No, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king 24/7. He's always prophet, priest, and king, and He's always working and functioning in those three capacities according to God's will and God's glory and for our benefit. Jesus Christ is consistently our prophet, priest, and king. He's our priest. He's always faithful. He's our prophet. He's always truthful. And He's our King, and He is always benefic to His people. He is always good to God's people as our King. Jesus Christ is producing and promoting in us a favorable result to God. Well, you know, it's sad. But when we talk about Jesus Christ as King, I mean, I want you to think about as a public person. You know, Jesus is fully man and fully God. And sometimes when we talk about Jesus, it's easy to mix the two. And when we do that, we don't always get a clear picture of the work of Christ. But Jesus Christ is fully man. He had a soul. He's fully man just as every man in this room is fully man. Jesus was a man just like we are, and He had a soul. Yet He was also fully God. Don't come up to me and ask me to explain it other than that. As a man, Jesus is King. Worthy of honor, worthy of respect, worthy of reverence. He's due these things because He is the most glorious man that ever walked the face of the earth. And Jesus Christ is our King. When you think about a public figure and you think about a King, you think about somebody worthy of respect and honor. Do His name. And beloved, listen to me. You may look at your president and you may say, well, I don't see a whole lot to give respect and honor to. And I agree with you. But that's a sign of judgment. When God does not give political leaders that are worthy of honor and respect, that's a sign of judgment to a people. But God has established a king in Zion. And His name is Jesus. And beloved, there are so many Christians today that don't even believe that Jesus is king right now. That they do not even believe that Jesus Christ is king. Psalm 2, I want to read to you a couple of passages of Scripture in order to establish this truth so that we can know it and embrace it and believe it. Psalm chapter 2, I want to read to you verse 7. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord, He said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. This psalm sets forth that Christ has been established as God's anointed Messiah and King. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. This is the New Testament version of it. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the very end of the age." Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8. Notice, this is what God says about the Son. But of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Here, God calls Jesus God and says that His throne is forever and ever, and that His righteous that His scepter is a righteous scepter and the scepter of His kingdom. He goes on to say, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid up the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" You see here that Jesus is King. This was the basis of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33 through 36, where he says, "This Jesus God has raised up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand to" what? "Sit upon the throne of David." Jesus is King. Our mediator is a king. And we ought to offer up to this King everlasting praise and honor. Beloved, there are several reasons why we should do this. Several reasons, and I'm going to go through them quickly. Speaking of Jesus' ministry to us as a king, now I've talked about it as a priest in this benediction. And I've talked about Him as a prophet in this benediction. Now I'm going to talk about Him as a king. A king who is worthy of our praise and our honor. And this praise and honor is an everlasting praise and honor. First, Jesus is our King, beloved, ought to be praised because He has summoned us out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and brought us into His kingdom of light. Jesus is our King, ought to be praised eternally because He has summoned us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Only Jesus, as a great general and commander with all power and authority, could go into Satan's kingdom and take away from him his own subjects. That's why Jesus told His disciples that he could not pillage the strong man's house until he first bind what? The strong man. Jesus Christ has done that. Jesus Christ is pillaging the kingdom of darkness. If you read the book of Revelation, you get this glorious picture. A picture of what? The nations flowing to the throne of Jesus. All of the nations coming to the throne of Jesus. Every tribe, tongue, and nation flowing into Mount Zion, flowing into the church, responding to the gospel of grace, responding to Jesus as Lord. All of these tribes, tongues, and nations come to the presence of, into the presence of God by, through the mediator of Jesus. And what do they sing? Praise and honor be to Jesus' name. They all ascribe, every tribe, tongue, and nation ascribe glory and praise and honor. Why? Because this great King and Commander of God has taken us out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5. Let's read that wonderful text together. Isaiah 55. Listen to these words. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For He has glorified you. Jesus is our great commander and chief. Secondly, Jesus ought to be praised because as our King, He has given to us exactly when He calls us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He didn't leave us on our own to figure it out. He gave us His Spirit. He gave us His Word. And He's given officers to the church. He's given officers to His church that she might come into the church and be organized. Why does she need to be organized? We need to be organized because we must attack and fight the kingdom of darkness. We must be assembled as a militant army on this earth to fight against all wickedness and sin everywhere we see it. First in ourselves. First in us. Beloved, you must first hate your own sin before you can hate sin in someone else. That's why so many people call church hypocrites. We're always so quick to point out somebody else's sin before we deal with our own. But Jesus Christ comes and He establishes His church and He gives officers to the church. Why? Ephesians 4:11. You guys have known this passage over and over and over. So that those shepherds and those pastors and teachers might grow the church up. So they may grow into the knowledge and understanding and perfections and the glory that Jesus might be magnified. They grow up into one body, look like Jesus. He gives officers to the church. We can Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17 talks about those who have authority in the church must be obeyed and imitated. Isaiah 33 and verse 22, Jesus is our Lord, Judge, and Lawgiver, and King. The text goes on to say, it is He who will save us. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, talks about there being discipline given to the church. Brothers and sisters, that's a function of Jesus as King. Jesus, as a King, has the right to accept people into His kingdom. And He also has the right to expel people out of His kingdom. He has that authority. Not man. No officer in the church of Jesus Christ can make up anything to cast somebody out of it. We must all submit to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that judges us and judges all of us. And it's this Word, when this Word finds us guilty and we're unrepentant, those officers are to do the will of God. His will in heaven be done on earth and expel people out of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that's the function of a king. And we pray that every Sunday. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we know what that means? Do we really want the will of King Jesus to be done first in ourselves and then in one another? I hope so. Thirdly, we ought to offer up eternal praise to Jesus because as our King, He bestows grace upon all of us. He bestows grace upon us. Brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 says that our Prince and Savior grants to us grace and repentance. You see, beloved, it's not just coming into the kingdom of God. We are under the care of the Lord Jesus, all in the kingdom of God. And He continues to bestow upon us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, love upon love. Fourthly, Jesus is our King, is worthy of eternal praise and honor because it is Him who rewards the obedience of the elect. It is Jesus as our King who rewards the obedience of the elect. Now understand this, Jesus owes none of us anything. When we are obedient to God, we've only done that which we were created to do and saved to do. And yet our benevolent King brings us into His presence, and when we're faithful, He bestows upon us graces and gifts and blessings. We don't even deserve them. But yet He wants to give them. Brothers and sisters, so many times we get caught up in wanting God to bless our little work over here. God has already paved the way of blessing. We must walk on it. It's conforming ourselves to the Word of God. If we want God's blessing, we must conform to His path of blessing, not just ask Him to sprinkle our decisions with blessings. Jesus is the one who rewards His elect. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says this to those persecuted Christians. He says, "Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful, even if it costs you your life. Never compromise. And when you have been faithful, I will give to you the crown of everlasting life. Fifthly, Jesus is worthy of eternal praise as our King because it is He who corrects us. It is He who corrects us as our King. He reproves us. Revelation 3 and verse 19. He says this, "Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Beloved, I can remind you of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. It says this, talking about those children that were disciplined. It says, "For they disciplined us," talking about our fathers, "for a short time. It seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." God disciplines us so that we may be partakers of His holiness. God corrects us, beloved, so that we would be saved. Think about you never being corrected. Think about all the errors that you believed in the past. I want you to think about all of the things that you grasped at one time you thought the Bible said. And I want you to think about this. What if God never sent anyone into your life to correct you? Where would you be? Praise God that He corrects us. Amen. Sixthly, we are to offer up eternal praise to our King because it is He who supports us in our temptations. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says that Jesus is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus as our King and the King over all of the universe comes to our aid when we are tempted. He understands, He sympathizes with us as our King. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, He offers to us a way of escape. So many times the way out of the temptation is often to yield to it, we think. But our great King offers us a way out if we'll submit to it and conform ourselves to His will. Seventhly, we must offer up praise to our glorious Mediator as King, because it is He who restrains us and overcomes. He who restrains our enemies and His. It's Jesus Christ who restrains the enemies of the church. And our enemies are His enemies. So many churches today believe the only thing that we can do is compromise with the world. That if we're going to get along with the world, we must somehow give up something. But they never give up anything. It's always the church giving over something until she becomes useless, saltless, and lightless. Compromises to the point where she's no longer needed in culture. Jesus is the one who fights our battles. Beloved, we're not to make a compact with the enemy. Jesus goes and He fights our battles. We are to be faithful. We are to preach the gospel. And we are to allow Jesus to go and fight our battles for us. If He can turn if the hearts of the kings are in the hands of God, definitely all the hearts of the pagans. Definitely all the hearts of those who hate and despise the kingdom of God. And I don't know who the leading atheists are, but I'm not afraid of them. And neither should you be. Zion's not afraid of the leading atheists of the day. I don't care how many books they publish. I don't care how rational they may seem. God is toying with them. God is using them. God is using those atheists to buffet us as His people. Hopefully to call out those other Christians who are able to give a response to the hope that lies within the church. He's our King. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, beloved, He's talking about the church. God's judgment will consume those who do not listen to His word in the church. If He will consume those in His church that do not listen to His word, how much more will He consume those who reject His word? Verse 30. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrifying thing. Beloved, if the pagans knew who they were fighting against, they would all shake in their shoes. But they don't know. They're blind. They're dead. They can't see who they fight. They think they fight some earthly institution called the church. And they think it's labeled Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, whatever. But just as Jesus said on the day of judgment, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Brothers and sisters, these men, these pagans, these atheists, all who rise up against the church fight Christ as King. The one who's been given all power and authority and glory. Eighthly, Jesus, our King, is worthy of honor and praise, eternal honor and praise, because it is Him who demonstrates His goodness to His people. It is Jesus Christ, beloved, that works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Every sinful situation you find yourself in, all of your sins, all of your temptations, all of your difficult providences, it is Jesus Christ who is managing those things and working them together for your good and His glory. Now, I can't understand that. I don't understand how Christ takes sin upon sin upon sin and uses it for our good and His glory. But He does, and the Bible says He does. That's our King. That's the kind of King we have. I'm going to ask you this. Is He worthy of your praise and honor? Is He worthy for you to ascribe honor and praise to His name, beloved. Romans 8:28 says what I just stated. He does not work all things together for everyone, only to those who love Him. Ninthly, as our King, He is worthy of our eternal praise, beloved, because He's coming to finish the work of salvation. And we're going to end with this one. Beloved, Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, He's not coming as an infant. He's not coming as a little child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He's coming back as a victorious King. He comes back on a white horse with a scepter in His hand. And that sword, that scepter, that righteous scepter, beloved, causes God's elect to flow into the church of the living God, to flow into the church and to bow a knee to the Lord Jesus. And the other side of that sword judges and condemns all who do not believe in His word and in His name. You know, I wish it were possible for pastors to know that everybody in the flock, everybody in the church had that kind of relationship. But you don't know. We don't know the heart. We only know the confessions that each one comes into the church with. And beloved, but every engagement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must ask ourselves, I must ask myself, you must ask yourself, do we think this highly of Jesus? Does our life reflect that we think this highly of Jesus? Ask yourself that. Does my lifestyle reflect this glorious person that is prophet, priest, and king? Beloved, I want to turn to two passages of Scripture because this King is coming back to finish what He started. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also so also in Christ all who will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And let me say this, that will be in your Bibles is present indicative. That is this, the last enemy that is being abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is expected to put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when He comes, He will raise our bodies from the dead and we will be reunited with glorified bodies. And eternity begins. Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you live in the light of that fact? I know you can't see Jesus, but you see the evidences of Jesus. And I'm going to ask you this. All of us need to wrestle with this. Do we live like we're going to stand before Jesus one day and give an account? Jesus is coming back. That is a staple of Protestant doctrine. Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, He's going to reconcile all accounts. He's going to accept the beloved. He's going to give them glorified bodies, and they're going to enter into eternal bliss, always in praising Him for who He is. Beloved, Jesus is coming back. What kind of effect does that have upon you? Because when He comes back as King. King. Judge. There are many, many, many other things we could say about Jesus that would ascribe to Him the glory and honor and praise that is due His name. But I want to read to you the closing stanza of this hymn. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Jesus the Crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take our worship and accept it. Lord, we offer it up to You in faith. We pray, Lord, that the truth that's been manifested here today about the Lord Jesus Christ being our eternal King, Lord, would bear fruit. Lord, that we would live our lives in light of these wonderful, magnificent truths. Lord, that we would live as our King cometh back to receive us into His favor. I pray, O Lord, that You would bless us, Lord, with the strength that we need in order to live, Lord, that which is pleasing in Your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.